We're going to continue where Patrick left off last week. And Patrick and I had lunch yesterday, and we were catching up on some things and talking about what you guys studied last week. And he took the easy part. And so that's fine. That's how it goes. But I was traveling a little bit last week, and I was listening to different lessons being given on this chapter. And there is just a treasure trove, I think, in this prayer that you all studied last week. And I'm really glad that you were able to spend the entire class studying the prayer of Daniel in the first part of chapter 9. Because to me, it adds a different dimension to Daniel's prayer life. And I want to try to add on to that again next week in chapter 10. We're going to see another aspect of Daniel's prayer life. But that's one of those themes that I mentioned at the start of this class. One of the aspects of Daniel's character that we were going to get to see was the quality of his prayer life. And it's one of the ways that I think all of us could stand to emulate Daniel as much as we can in our ability to pray to God and our ability to go to him with humility and go to him with faith that he has the power to influence us and to work in our lives the way that he clearly worked in Daniel's life. And the other side of that, of course, is Daniel was working for God's purpose. Daniel was doing things that he thought were pleasing to God, and Daniel was aware of his heavenly Father and was aware of his heavenly Father's character. All good things for us to know and us to be aware of. And I'm not going to spend too much time on Daniel's prayer this morning because I want to get into the last 7 or 8 verses of this chapter so we can talk about the 70 weeks that he's told about. But just briefly to review this prayer, as I read through it, it's kind of interesting how many different ways Daniel can say, "We've totally blown it." I mean, he's got a lot of different synonyms and phrases throughout those verses. You know, we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments, we've ignored the prophets. I mean, that one right there carries a lot of weight in that list, if you think about it. The messengers of God that God has sent to warn his people and try to steer his people back on course. Daniel acknowledges that a lot of the time, those men and their warnings and their messages were ignored. At one point, he says that in the version I tend to read, which is New American Standard, that open shame belongs to us. That's not something that you want to have possession of, is it? Open shame. He says that they've transgressed and they've turned aside. So almost every possible way that you could say, "We blew it, God, as a nation, as your people, we have sinned." And he's just overcome and humbled, clearly, by his reflection upon everything that's come before. So again, his prayer life humbles me because it's not... He doesn't really distinguish himself from all that either, does he? He doesn't say, "They did that. They transgressed. They ignored the prophets." It's we. He identifies himself with his people. You know, I find myself doing the same thing sometimes, and I want to get better at it. I want to do this the way Daniel does it, particularly with the people that I find myself a part of. You know, there's a lot that we could say about that, and I don't want to bring the tone of the class down, but, you know, just the other night, me and Jen were watching a show. We decided we're going to try a new show, and, you know, we didn't even make it through the first episode because there was brutality. There was violence. Nobody to root for. No characters that I could even point to and say, "That might be kind of a protagonist there. Maybe we can, you know, root for that guy." Nothing. And, you know, sometimes it feels like it's the Roman Colosseum right in our living rooms. And I chose to try it. I chose to give it a try. I chose to try to be entertained by some of these things that are out there, even though time and time again I find myself being disappointed. You know, I think it would behoove all of us to try to pray like Daniel prays here. and acknowledge that, you know, we're not completely separate from our culture. We can talk about the things that we think are going wrong with our nation or our culture or our president or our Congress or the place that we work or the school system, but we're still kind of a part of it. We're still being influenced by it, and we've got to ask God to help protect us from those influences and ask God for forgiveness when we feel we need it. So just to kind of sum up there, his prayer, it's a powerful prayer, and I think next week we're going to see yet another aspect of Daniel's prayer life. And I hope that one of the things that we can all take away from this class when we finish is just to be blown away by the way Daniel prayed and to try to pray the way Daniel prayed. All right, so this morning we're going to read another passage that I think it's fair to say is among one of the most controversial in all of Scripture. Does that sound familiar? Why does that sound familiar? Because I keep saying that, right? We said that about Daniel 7. We said that about Revelation 13. You can say that about a lot of the book of Revelation. In particular, the last 8 verses of Daniel are interpreted in a lot of different ways. There are different meanings and interpretations that are assigned to these verses that talk about the 70 weeks that we're going to read in just a few minutes. If you've already read through this section of the chapter, then maybe you already know why it might be controversial. So what are some things in this passage to you that jump out as possibly being controversial? Or open to interpretation? Okay. We got this character, the Anointed One, who's not identified by name in some versions. So who's the Anointed One? We've got to assign an identity to the Anointed One. That's something that, you know, people might disagree about. What else?
What does 70 mean?
Okay, what is 70 weeks? So we more numbers, right? I joked before that sometimes I think Daniel and Revelation should have been called Numbers instead of the book that we find in the Old Testament. So we've got this other number here, 70 weeks. What does that mean? Are these literal weeks? Are we talking about 490 days? Or are they weeks of years? And if they're weeks of years, the same question applies. Are we talking about 490 years? And what do we have to ask with every single time period that we've studied? If we want to try to put it on a calendar. What's that? Well, sure, yeah, what did it mean to those people? But also, when does it start? I mean, if you're going to say, okay, these are years that I've got to count, we've got to have a starting date, right? We looked at that in Revelation, and we looked at that in Daniel chapter 7. Or is it a mixture of literal and figurative time? Are some of these weeks to be counted from a specific date and others not? And who does it apply to, like Donna just asked? I think asking who it applies to and what those people would have taken from that message are sort of two halves of the same loaded question. So those are all some reasons why I think that this has become somewhat of a controversial passage. I want to try to answer some of those questions this morning, and I want to reiterate that I'm very much a novice student of this material. And, you know, it's probably too early in my search for truth on these matters to be leading you in any kind of a study. But I hope that it's beneficial for you, and I beg you to pursue this for yourself. I beg you to take the conclusions that maybe I draw in this class, compare them to your own, compare them to Scripture, talk to other people that you trust, and seek out truth for yourself. Because that's what I've been trying to do, and I think that's what the Scripture calls us to do. And I want to say that I've grown beyond my previous understanding of this passage, for sure, in this study. It wasn't that long ago, maybe a few years ago, that I was somewhat frustrated by the pattern that I saw in lots of commentaries to quickly dismiss a lot of this stuff as figurative. And I became a little distrustful of that because I thought, well, why is everybody just throwing this out? Why doesn't anybody want to talk about this? Why doesn't anybody want to study it and try to dig into it? And the thing is, when I studied it and dug into it, I came up with the same conclusion. And so that's reinforced a lot of the studies that I had done before and helped me understand why these things are interpreted the way they are on both sides, okay? So let's pick up in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20, and I'm going to go ahead and read all 8 verses to the end of the chapter. I'm reading in the New American Standard, and you may have something else. You may have the ESV, you may have the NIV. There are a couple of different words that are used throughout this passage that make this kind of, to me, a more rich study. So if you're reading a different version and you've got a question about the way something is phrased, please speak up and let's talk about it, because that always adds to the discussion. But I'm reading from the New American Standard. So beginning in verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war and desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. It's really dense. It's a very densely packed explanation, right? Imagine being told by an angel of God that you are highly esteemed. I mean, we've all received compliments, right? We've all been told by others at some point in our lives that we're appreciated for something, or we're respected for something. Hopefully we all hold each other in high esteem. But for an angel of God to come to the earth, sent by God, because you took a bow and you spoke to the creator of the universe, and for that angel to kind of start off his message to you with, you're highly esteemed, kind of gives me chills to think about that. I think it's fair to say that if an angel of the Lord appeared to me, that wouldn't be part of his message, that I'm highly esteemed. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I'm sure Daniel did too. Daniel was God's chosen prophet during a really critical time in the history of the world when his people are held captive. They've been exiled from their land. And throughout everything we've read over the past 10 weeks, does it surprise you that Daniel is highly esteemed? Because to me it fits perfectly with everything we've read. But still, to me, that doesn't take the edge off of it. It's just incredible to me that God would send a messenger to tell this man, you are highly esteemed. And yet Daniel doesn't get a big head. That doesn't inflate his ego. It doesn't take him in a bad direction in terms of his attitude. But it is part of why God decided to tell this to Daniel. To me, that's powerful. I think we should break this down a little bit into small pieces because, like I said, this vision is pretty densely packed with details about what's about to happen during these 70 weeks. So 70 weeks are decreed for your people. Who is this message about? Who are your people? Israel, right? The nation of Israel. I think that's a key, and it helps us rule out some of the modern misunderstandings that you may come across as far as how to understand this passage in Daniel chapter 9. It's really, really important that we keep in mind who this message is intended for. Who is this intended to encourage? I like the way it was put in a lesson I listened to recently, that this vision provides hope in a hopeless time. Isn't that kind of the way a lot of the visions that Daniel has interpreted go? Don't they offer some measure of hope to the nation of Israel in a time where they might be kind of short on hope? They've been exiled from their homeland. They've been taken in different directions. Daniel finds himself in Babylon when he's a late teen. And he lives there, and God allows him to be prospered and cared for, but it's not his homeland. It's not his home. And he's surrounded by a culture that's not his own. So hope is not something that's really laying around in abundance for God's people, except when Daniel receives a vision, when God chooses him to deliver some hope to his people. I think that this vision falls into that category because it again tells a story of justice. It tells a story for the people of God that even though things are bad right now, they're not always going to be that way. There's going to be a conflict. You're in the middle of it. But that conflict is going to be resolved, and there's a clear victor.
Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, when we wept, when we remember Zion.
Referencing Daniel 9, the connection between the two. Okay. Another aspect of this vision is this comment that it's going to bring everlasting righteousness. Well, that's kind of a different level than saying it's going to bring justice to you and your people. It's going to bring everlasting righteousness. Who does that sound like to you? Right. So, again, we're talking about a time period, and I want to try to unpack this the way that we've done previous visions. Let's look at the different ways that people interpret this. Let's look at some fairly literal attempts at interpreting the 70 weeks, and let's look at some that aren't so literal, and let's decide for ourselves what really fits. So this vision is a little different than some of the others we've studied because it gives us a starting point. What's the starting point? I heard something.
We're all scared.
I know, everybody's terrified. I don't know what I'm talking about either. It's okay.
After 70 years of Jeremiah.
Previously in the chapter 9, previously in chapter 9 when Daniel references that he's read Jeremiah, is that
70 years they were going to be in exile?
Sure. Absolutely, I think so. Yeah, you could say the end of the exile. Sure, the return to Jerusalem. Same thing, right? We're given that. We're given that starting point. So no matter how you want to treat the 70 weeks, we've got an anchor. We can anchor our understanding of this vision to the decree that the exiles be able to return to their homeland. That's helpful. All of Daniel's visions, really, if you think about it, have been helpful like that. We get an identity given to us. We get a name. We get a hard fact that we can go with. Maybe the entire thing isn't spelled out for us the way we like it to be in Western society, but we get something that we can use to guide our understanding of God's word. Now, within this 70 weeks that starts with the decree, we've got some denominations of time. Right? There's 62 weeks, and then there's 7 weeks. And it seems to me like the 7 weeks is the very first part, the very first passage of time within the 70 weeks is the 7 weeks at the beginning. And I'm interested in what you all think about this, but in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, the way that verse reads to me leaves me with the impression that these 7 weeks that are at the beginning kind of refer to the initial reconstruction. Interested in your thoughts on that. That's just how it hits me. To me, that's the easiest and most reasonable reading of that passage. That's going to get done early on. And think about the amount of hope that that would give God's people. Sure. Well, yeah, and if you've read the rest of this story, you know that they didn't get it built on the first try. And they didn't get it built easily. At one point, they're trying to rebuild, and they've got swords in one hand, and they're trying to rebuild and defend themselves and alternate between the two. It wasn't an easy task. It wasn't something that just happened like that. It took some time, but that's able to happen on the front end of this period of time. So the people that are receiving this message can look forward to that happening sooner rather than later. Instead of the very last end of this 70 weeks, you get to wait around and then maybe we'll get around to the temple at the end. That's not the way that this unfolds, I don't think. So then we have the 62 weeks, and that spans the time from the completed reconstruction to just before the Messiah being cut off, is the way this reads. And then we have these final weeks. And there's a whole lot that goes on in those final weeks. The Messiah is cut off, the city and temple are destroyed, there are wars and desolations. There's a firm covenant. The sacrifice and grain offerings cease. There's one who makes desolate. As Donna pointed out, one of the first questions you may have about this passage is, well, who's the anointed one? Another question is, who's the one who makes desolate? And then you've got complete destruction being poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, I want to give you a few literal interpretations so that we can get the discussion going. We'd like to put a date to this, because we're going to pretend for a little while that our mission here is to stamp this to the calendar as firmly as we can, okay? So we've got to put a date to it. We know that the starting point is the decree to return from exile, but when was that? Anybody happen to know when that was? It's on the tip of your tongue, I know. 536 BC? Do I hear 537? This is a picture of the Cyrus Cylinder. It's an artifact that was discovered in the late 19th century. This was kind of a big find because for a long time, scholars didn't think that the ruins of Babylon would ever be discovered, and then they were. It's a cuneiform, cylindrical-shaped tablet. Right now, it's in the British Museum. I really want to get out there. It's one of about 1,000 things that I really, really, really want to see in the British Museum. So one day, I'll get there. But this cylinder is traditionally thought to offer corroborating evidence for the decree from King Cyrus to allow the exiles to return. Because it talks about sanctuaries being restored. And it talks about refugees and exiles returning to their homeland. There's a skeptical counter-argument to that that is quick to point out, well, it doesn't actually spell out that those sanctuaries were Jewish, and it doesn't spell out that those exiles were Jews. But we know who was ruling when this decree was issued. And we trust Daniel's visions because we've studied all of these others, and we've seen how it all fits together. And so I tend to agree that this is corroborating evidence from a historical standpoint that Cyrus was the one that issued that decree. And I tend to lean in favor of this cylinder describing those restorations and those exiles returning and not just some other group of people. I mean, the question then becomes, well, what other group of people are we talking about? What other group of exiles needed to return to their homeland while Cyrus was ruling and have their sanctuaries restored? It's a question I don't really have an answer to. But if you go with this cylinder and you go with the dating of it, we end up around, like Adam said, 536, 538 BC. There's maybe a 2 to 3 year spread depending on, you know, which historical count you go with. Yeah, Alan?
If you think about Babylon, it was the world power at this time. So there was probably hundreds of countries
Sure.
I guarantee you, since they were the ruling power at the time, there was all kinds of countries.
Yeah, that's a fair point. If you didn't hear Alan's comment, his point was Babylon's big enough that the Jews might not have been the only, surely they weren't the only, you know, people that had been pulled into captivity and then allowed to return. So it's a fair point. I tend to think that the time frame for the return of the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem lines up closely enough with the dating of some of these things that we can at least all agree that historically, at the time that this took place, there were people in the world who were making a record of it. So if we go with, let's say, 536 to 538 BC, we've got 483 years that we've got to use because we've got the 7 weeks, we got the 400, or the, I'm already going to screw these numbers up. We've got the 7 weeks, we got the 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. Do the math. We end up at about 53 BC for Messiah. Problems with that date. It's not right. Why isn't it right? Well, okay, so let me back up. The formula we're using here, does anybody have the NIV? Anybody reading the NIV today? The NIV, I actually like the way the NIV does this. It says 77s, not 70 weeks. We hear week, we're days, but it's really just a set of seven. So the formula we're going to use here is that these weeks are weeks of years. They're sets of 7 years. So we're talking about 490 years. So if we go 69 weeks, 483 years, we end up at 53 BC. Why isn't it right? It should say 53. Let me think here for a minute.
I mean, it is off, I think.
Yeah. For a second there, I thought I had a typo, but I don't think I do. I think we're good. Did the Messiah come in 53 BC? Why not?
Not the way our current calendar is.
Not the way our current calendar is, right? 5 BC? 3 to 5 BC, somewhere in there. And remember, we don't get a zero year. You go from 1 BC to 1 AD. There's not a middle zero year there. I'm just talking Kurt's iPhone calendar. You know, I know. It's a fair point, though. There's different calendars. If you didn't hear Brian's comment, what kind of calendar are we using? Absolutely. So Dwayne pulled up Wikipedia, and there are 47 different calendars in use throughout the world. I'm just kidding. Is that really how many there are? 47? 47 calendars?
Yeah, I just showed up YouTube this week.
Well, it's kind of true.
It's perfect.
I bet we can get some internet. Hey, Kurt, I bet we can get some YouTube video about this, too.
We probably could. Probably could get a few.
Gregorian calendar was so messed up that they had to skip 10 days in October of whatever year. It went from October 1 to 16, and people said, hey, I didn't get paid.
I'm just so glad that we have a calendar nerd in the audience today, because it is so helpful. There you go. But yeah, 53 BC, I mean, granted, we're talking about approximate time frames here, but that's way off. I mean, you can't... I can't figure out a way to make 53 BC fit with Jesus in any meaningful way, okay? So we can say, okay, that attempt didn't really work so well, so let's go on to another one. Maybe the decree is actually talking about when Nehemiah returned to build the wall and not when Cyrus said, okay, you guys can go on back to your homeland. Okay, so if we start the count again at 445 BC, that's roughly the time period we're talking about. We end up at 39 AD. That's a big shift. We're AD, not BC. How do you guys feel about that date?
It doesn't fit the Price Is Right rules.
It doesn't fit the Price Is Right rules. It went over. Okay, it's too high. It's too high.
AD was about the time. burden.
Yeah. Yeah, we're definitely into the early church. We're well into the first century at this point. We're well into the ministry of the apostles. I would tend to think that the Messiah has already ascended at this point and at this date. Again, it's a relative time frame that we're talking about. But again, I struggle to make 39 AD really fit conclusively with the coming of the Messiah. Okay, let's keep going. I'll give you one more. Maybe it's not the Edict of Cyrus. Maybe it's not Nehemiah returning. Maybe it's Ezra's return. That's another return that we know about, where he was told, go. The problem with that is that he wasn't really told to rebuild anything. I'm just going to start throwing rocks at this one right away. Even though this is a really, really popular interpretation, and you can see why. We end up at 26 AD. That feels kind of okay, you know, even if you don't dig into it too hard. That feels better than 39 AD. It feels better than, a whole lot better than 53 BC, right? So the point I want to make is that, you know, you go to this effort, you try to count it out, you try to bang out a very exact timeline out of this 70 weeks, and the closest you can get is a starting date that feels kind of shaky to me, and an ending date that feels kind of shaky to me. That's the closest that we can get taking that approach. I want to give you an example of what I would call extreme precision. Yeah, Donna? The anointed one being cut off and having nothing. I could see that fitting a couple of different events that took place in Jesus' life. It could be. I think it could be. Yeah. Yeah, hold that thought. We'll tie that together here in just a few minutes. So, hang on for dear life. This one's awful. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2 for a minute. In the very first verse, there's been a lot of effort put into this one. I actually sent this one to Max Shearer about a year ago. And I said, hey, you know, I came across this view. It's really interesting to me. Can you look into it? Whenever you have time, you let me know what you think about it. If you get really, really technical with these calendars, with one of the 47 calendars that Dwayne pointed out a second ago, and you assume that with this passage about Nehemiah returning, we're talking about the Jewish New Year, first day of the Jewish calendar, that translates to March the 5th in our calendar. And if the year is 444 BC, and you just hold on to that date, March the 5th, 444 BC, and you say, that's really the starting date of the 70 weeks, right there. Bam. We don't just know the year. We've got it nailed down to the date and the month. What is the coming of Messiah? We need something. We need something that's really, really specific. What are the possibilities for the coming of the Messiah? The birth? Okay, he came. That works. Maybe it's the birth. Is it the death? The Messiah comes and gets everything done, so maybe it's the death of the Messiah, or maybe it's the resurrection of the Messiah, because that's really what it was all about. Or is it the ascension of the Messiah? There's all these different dates that I'm throwing out here, because all of those and more have been used to try to decipher this 70 weeks period. In this really, really ultra-precise technical approach that I'm going to share with you, and then we're going to move on, it's none of those. It's his triumphal entry. And the reason why that's picked is because a point is made that if you look at Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels, how many times did he not want people to know that he was the miracle worker that they had been hearing about? How many times did he tell his disciples that my time hasn't come yet, we're not going to do that? So a lot is built upon that fact. And then all of a sudden he enters, and they call this the first public declaration of the Messiah. Okay, so that's the coming of the Messiah, right? We're going to go with that for this explanation. You can read more about that in Luke 19. So we've got March 30th, 33 AD. Okay? If a Jewish prophetic year, go search that one if you want to, is 360 days, not 365. Follow me on this, 69 weeks, 173,880 days is how many days are in 69 prophetic years, according to the Jewish tradition. It's a big number. So let's go from 444 BC to 3380. That's our starting point and our ending point in this ultra-technical analysis. We got 476 years. What kind of years? Jewish prophetic years. But let's correct that by the revolution of the earth around the sun and the fact that we know that it's actually 365.7 decimals. Okay? We're adjusting. We get our 173,855 days, according to the Jewish tradition. Does that match? How many did we need? You're all just like, Kurt, make it stop. Like, so we're 25 days off. There's good news. There's exactly 25 days between March 5th and March 30th. Because we started this on March 5th. Yeah, I know. And I'm not making fun. I'm not up here to poke fun at anything. But these are the rabbit holes that you fall into when you try to take figurative time periods that are intended to convey a message not of precision, not of exactitude, but of completeness, of predetermined planning, and you try to do the other thing with them. And so here's what all of these methods have in common for me. What they have in common is that they start and stop at different times, and they force you to mess around with the meaning of the event that kicks this thing off, and it forces you to mess around with the meaning of the event that ends it. And if you're messing around with the only details that God has given you in this vision, then you're already on the wrong track. There's another premillennial view that I don't really have time to go into, but to sum it up briefly, what it does is it takes that last week after the 69th week, it shoves 2,000 years in there, punts it out to the future, and it looks at this passage at the end of Daniel and says there's that one that's going to come and make desolate. Boy, that sure sounds an awful lot like that one in Revelation, that Antichrist that's going to come and mess everything up. And it goes from there. I challenge you to study that intently. Remember the hallmarks of apocalyptic writing. Remember the genre that we've been buried in for the past few weeks. Remember the typical intent that God typically has with these visions. It's to give hope in a hopeless time. It's to tell God's people there's justice coming for you. And I'm going to tell you that in a narrative framework that you've already heard before. The problem is we haven't heard it as often as they have. So we've got to get our heads into their heads, and we've got to try to understand what it meant to them. The traditional view of the 70 weeks is that these 77s are a full measure of completeness. 7 is used throughout Scripture. The very first number we're given is 7. 7 days of creation. Right off the bat, 7 is completeness. 7 is God decided to do it this way. 7 is you didn't see this coming, but God did. 7 is evil is about to run out of time. Evil is about to be done. Evil is about to be called to judgment for what they've done to God's people. That's what 7 is. And we've got 10 sevens here. 10 of them, 10, a perfect number in Scripture. A number, also a number of completeness. But it's a double whammy, I think, is what God's done here. We've got 10 sevens. That's the amount of time that it's going to take for God to get this done. doesn't mean it's too long. It doesn't mean it's too short. What it means to Daniel and the reader and to all of us in the 21st century is that this was planned out from the beginning and God's got it. He's got it under control. We didn't really talk about the one who makes desolate. I only have 2 minutes to convince you that I think that might be God's use of the nation of Rome. If you look in Hebrews 8, there's a lot of discussion of this covenant that's about to come to an end. What I think is interesting, I heard another speaker make this point. This is not original with me at all. But if you read Hebrews 8 towards the end, it talks about how there's a covenant that's coming to an end. It hasn't come to an end yet, but it's coming to an end. It talks about it like it's about to happen or it's going to happen at some point in the future. And as New Testament students, we want to read that and go, well, wait a minute. I thought that had already happened. But you know, the temple wasn't destroyed until AD 70. I tend to think that Hebrews was written a little bit before that. So it kind of makes sense in that regard. I'm throwing that one at you at the last minute, but I want to encourage you to study that for yourself and seek out the truth of this. Because one who makes desolate is a part of this story. And it's a part of God's plan. And so the one who makes desolate has got to be an intentional part of this narrative, an intentional part of the story and the framework that builds up this vision. And I like that explanation of all the ones I've studied because we already know from elsewhere in Daniel and elsewhere in Revelation that the nation of Rome is called to destruction. All the symbols that we've seen for the nation of Rome, the beasts with the horns and the beasts with the heads, the diadems, the temporary crowns, not the crowns of victory, but the temporary crowns of authority. The nation of Rome has its day as well, and that day comes to an end, and it's called to destruction, the great persecutor of God's people. It's one possible explanation, certainly not the only one. Next class, we're going to dive into chapter 10. I want to look again, like I said, at some other aspects of Daniel's prayer life, and I want to begin studying this final vision of Daniel that we see in Daniel chapter 10. And if you can think about it this way, the next 3 or 4 chapters are like the grand finale of Daniel. The vision is given, and we're given different aspects of it, and the last 3 or 4 chapters are going to tie together really nicely, I think, in this study. I apologize if I was fire-hosing everybody today with all this. I really enjoyed this discussion. I appreciate your comments, and I hope that you'll grab me in the lobby if you have other thoughts on some of these symbols and some of these visions and help me improve my understanding of it. Thanks for your time and attention this morning.